Amen, amen. Thank you all for singing. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it up to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And then when you find John, find the big number 6, which indicates chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you may grab one off the back table back there, and that may be yours as our gift to you. So John chapter 6 is where we are going to be for our time together today. So we've been working our way through this gospel since September of last year, and we've been going through just a few verses at a time every week, and here we are now today at John chapter 6. And so if you need to get caught up, if you want to get caught up on the sermons that we've looked at in John chapters 1 through 5 so far, you can go back on our church Facebook page or the Podbean channel, and you can find those. Some of them are on our YouTube channel. Also, and you can listen to those if you want to know where we've been through John. So when we get to John chapter 6, John chapter 6 contains two stories from Jesus's life that might be extremely familiar to you, especially if you spent any time in church growing up, any time in Sunday school, any time in children's ministry programs. You probably learned in those, if you learned anything, you probably learned Genesis 1:1, you probably learned John 3:16 at the very least, and you probably also heard about the time when Jesus took a young boy's lunch and he used that lunch to feed a large group of people. The time when, right after that, also you might even remember the time when Jesus walked on the water to his disciples who were in a boat that was out on a raging sea or lake, and they were scared to death, and there were some interactions that happened there. You probably know at least those two stories, and if you don't, that's okay. I'm going to teach you them today and next week, but these two stories, the feeding, what is called the feeding of the 5,000 with the young boy's lunch and Jesus walking on water, are both stories that are in John chapter 6. And so my hope is that though you may be familiar with these stories, though you may be able to tell me a lot of details about them and say, yeah, I kind of know some things, is that what you'll do today and next week as we look at both of those is that you'll listen closely, not just to what I say, but to the actual text of the Bible itself. Because I don't know if you know this, but sometimes we can know stories so well that we go to the text of the Bible and read it, and we may have ideas that are really not there. We may think things that are not actually truth. And so what I want us to do is to see, what does the text of the Bible actually tell us about these stories? And then I hope that maybe you'll learn something that you didn't know, maybe get a little bit more familiar with them. But really, my hope is that you will see in these stories as we study them that there's more things going on than just simply seeing that Jesus did some amazing stuff, because he really does some amazing stuff here. But I hope that you see that there's more than just some amazing things that happen in John chapter 6. So with that in mind, I want us to begin thinking first this week about the story of Jesus feeding a large crowd of people with the young boy's lunch. And so before we actually get into the actual text and read it, what I want to do is I want to give you some important contextual information and some other chronological information that will kind of help set this story up so that we understand where it happened in the time and the place of Jesus's ministry. And these things will help us, I think, maybe understand what's going on here a little bit better. So the miracle that we're going to study today, it's usually referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, if you have a Bible that has headings in it, there's probably a little heading above it where it says the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle, and listen carefully, because some of you are going to be like, Russell, you're wrong. Just listen. This is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, absolutely. Every gospel records miracles of Jesus healing people and doing other amazing signs and wonders and miracles. But the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one that is in all four of the gospels other than the resurrection. Okay, yes, the resurrection is the most miraculous thing I think that Jesus did. But outside of the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is in all four gospels. And if you want to read it, the parallel accounts, because each gospel kind of contains a little bit of different details. If you want to read them, it's in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and then today in John chapter 6. So from the information that we can gather, if you kind of read all these stories side by side from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from the information we can gather, if we piece all this together, what we know is that John the Baptist has died right before this miracle takes place. Many of you know John the Baptist is maybe Jesus' cousin or really, really close family member of Jesus. Well, John has been put in prison. We don't see that part in John, but you read it in the other gospel accounts. John had been put in prison for speaking out a biblical truth, really, against King Herod. And then King Herod later chops off John's head. And you can read about that in Matthew 14, 1 through 12, and in Mark 6, 14 through 29. So John the Baptist has died by the time we get to John chapter 6. Matthew and Luke both record that the same day as the feeding of the 5,000, that large crowds were following Jesus almost to the point that they were stalking him. Matthew's account of this event says that Jesus had just learned about John the Baptist's death, and so Jesus got into a boat and set out to sea or to the lake by himself. Probably Jesus went out there by himself to pray, to grieve over John the Baptist's death. I mean, John the Baptist was one of Jesus' close family members. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who had spent his life preparing the way for Jesus. And so Jesus had set out to sea to probably grieve over John's death and to pray and spend time with God thinking about John's life. Well, the crowds of people who'd been following Jesus, they saw Jesus doing this. They saw him get into the boat. They saw him go out to sea, and they were standing on the shoreline watching Jesus. They were all, it says they were coming out from different towns, and they were standing on the shoreline watching Jesus. And Jesus, being Jesus, no doubt he was filled with grief over John the Baptist's death, and he was out at sea mourning over that. But at the same time, Jesus was also filled with compassion. And when he saw the shoreline filled with people, he took his boat to the shore, and we read in the other accounts that he began healing many of them of sicknesses and diseases. Not all of them were sick, but it tells us that all the ones who were sick, that Jesus was healing them of their sicknesses and diseases, and you can read that in the other gospel accounts. But he was also not just healing them of sicknesses and diseases, we see that he was also teaching them about the kingdom of God and things about God. So he was doing both of those at the same time. Another contextual note that's important for us to know, that we probably wouldn't know this if we just do a casual reading of John, we probably wouldn't notice this. Between John chapter 2 and John chapter 6, it seems that a year of time has passed. It's hard for us to see when we're just reading words on the page that a lot of time is passing by. And John, remember, he selected specific stories to teach us some things about Jesus and to accomplish his goal in convincing us who Jesus was. Well, between John 2 and John 6, it seems that at least a year of time has passed. How do we know this? Because John 2 records the overturning of the tables of the money changers and the driving out of the animals from the temple. Remember learning about this? This is in John chapter 2. Well, John 2 tells us that that took place during the Passover. Well, the Passover is only celebrated once a year. And in John 6 that we're going to study today, it's Passover time again. So you see that? It's just logical, but we don't always know that and see it. So it's been at least a year since chapter 2 has happened. It could have been longer than that, but we're going to go with the year. So that's all the contextual information. That's just information I think helps us kind of put this place in the context of Jesus' life and ministry. Now what I want us to do is I want us to read it. So we're going to read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And we're going to come back and we're going to look at very important details about this story. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one just to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as any wanted. And then when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain again by himself. So, Father, I pray now that what you would do is you would help me through the working and power of your Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth. And then, Father, that you would take that truth and apply it to the hearts and minds of your people today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 2, John chapter 6, verse 2, it says that a large crowd was following Jesus. In just a few minutes, we're going to talk about exactly how large that crowd was. Now, verse 2 also tells us a very important piece of information. Don't miss this. Verse 2 tells us the motivation for the crowd that was following Jesus. The reason they were following Jesus around like stalkers, and this is important because just a little bit later, what Jesus does is he exposes their motivation and kind of puts it in their face. Notice what it says. It says they were following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They were amazed. This crowd of people were amazed. And in actual reality, in real life, many of them had either been healed by Jesus or had a family member who had been healed by Jesus, and they'd never seen anything like this happen before. They were seeing with their own eyes things that were amazing them, things they did not know were even possible, and they were following Jesus around so that they could see what he might do next. Now, verses 3 and 4 say that when this was all going on, Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down with his disciples, and the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. That doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. We've already talked about that. Now look at verse 5. It says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd that was coming toward him, he said to Philip," Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" I think what we see in verse 5 is we see Jesus' ongoing heart of compassion that led to action. Think about this. Jesus is grieved at this moment by John the Baptist's death. And when he tried to get out away from people to spend some time grieving and in prayer, and the crowd show up on the shoreline, what Jesus could have done is said, "Hey, y'all go home and let me take a nap. Like, I'm tired. I'm grieving out here over my cousin's death. Leave me alone." But what he did is when the crowd showed up on the shoreline, he went over to them. He taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed the ones who were sick. Over and over, we see the compassion of Jesus. Though he was no doubt in his human body, physically exhausted and emotionally drained, he went over to them and he kept teaching them and he kept healing them. But I want you to see what happens next. He knew that some things were happening here in verse 5. He knew that the crowd were following him. He knew that they were on the shore, and it was getting to the point in the day where they were starting to get hungry. Rather than telling them to go home so they could eat some food, he starts to unveil a plan that he had all along. And the plan that he was about to unveil was that he was going to feed them. He was going to meet another need. They had more than just healing their physical bodies of sickness. He was now going to unveil his plan to feed them. However, he unveils his plan in an unusual way. Rather than simply performing a miracle, which would have led to further amazement from his disciples and amazement from the crowd, what Jesus does as he's going to perform this miracle is he involves his disciples themselves so that they can witness and be a part of and see this majestic power that he is about to exert. So Jesus, starting to unveil this plan, he says to Philip, and we haven't seen Philip since John chapter 1. Jesus says to Philip in verse 5, "Where are we going to buy enough bread for these people to eat?" Now, verse 6, it says, Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was going to do. John the Apostle kind of inserts this comment here because Jesus wasn't unsure what he was going to do to solve the problem. He knew exactly what he was going to do, but he asked this question to Philip, where are we going to buy enough bread to feed these people? Jesus asked this question to Philip so that he could prepare Philip's tiny human mind for this God-sized miracle that was about to happen. Now, Philip says this to him in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little. So Philip, and we get this from contextual information, Philip was a native of the area where this event was happening. And Philip was smart enough to know that he could look at the crowd of people and do some simple calculations. And he says to Jesus, by just looking out, he says, "Jesus, it would take a whole lot of money just to buy enough bread to give each person that's here just a bite, just a little piece, just a little tear of bread." He says 200 denarii. Well, 200 denarii, you may have a footnote in your Bible, would be equal to 200 days' wages. And he says that that much money worth of bread might be enough just to give everyone a small bite. And Jesus, Philip is probably, maybe he's thinking this, I don't know. Philip might be thinking, "Jesus, you haven't been taking up offerings every time you do a miracle. There's no money to go buy bread because you haven't been taking up offerings every time you do a miracle. So we can't go buy them any bread." And let's see what happens next. Verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" So apparently Andrew was the resourceful one of the group. He must have been walking around when Jesus and Philip were having this conversation. Andrew must have been walking around in the crowd asking if anyone had food. And he finds this little kid and he tells Jesus, "Hey, there's a boy here who came prepared. He has got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." But even then, you can almost hear the sarcasm in Andrew's voice. He's like, "But what is this amount of food for so many people? It won't go very far in a crowd of this size." It's worth noting here, I want to explain a couple of things to you. When we see 5 barley loaves, that is not what we would think about. It is not what we would think about in terms of like a loaf of bread from the grocery store. The barley loaves would have been small, little single-like cakes, what we might think of as a muffin or at most a slice of bread. And then the fish that the boy has is not like the 7.5-foot shark that I caught a couple of weeks ago. The fish would have been more like 2 small to medium-sized trout at most. So what John is doing and what the other gospel writers are doing is they're writing this event in their gospels is they're trying to help us see, they've purposely included these details, that this is an impossible situation. That there is nothing that can be humanly done to fix the problem of these people being hungry. But Jesus is unveiling his plan now that he's going to do something about it. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. What John does here is he gives us another detail to help us see that this is an impossible situation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of their accounts agree with the story of John that 5,000 men were present in the crowd. Now, if you do some simple math, it's reasonable to assume that with women, children, everybody together, that there were roughly 20 to 25,000 people who were actually here. Do you see how large the crowd just got? 5,000 men, apply wives to maybe half of them, add 2 or 3 or 4 kids. You've got now 20 to 25,000 people that are here witnessing this event and what Jesus had done. That's roughly the size of half of the population of Hobbs, or the size of Tatum, Lovington, Eunice, and Jowl all combined together. Do you see? Do you see how many people are here? This is no small crowd of people that Jesus is about to feed. And the people were hungry, and the resources and the available supply of food that they had was totally insignificant, but Jesus now does something about it. Look at verse 11. It says, when he took the loaves, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus now begins unveiling his plan to feed the people. He took the bread and the fish, and it says that he gave thanks. That would simply be a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the things that he provides for his creatures. Jesus just said a prayer of thanks. After the prayer of thanksgiving, the miraculous event happens. We see this amazing and marvelous thing happening. So after the prayer, with the eyes and the mouths and the stomachs of the people who are present, this large group of people, 20 to 25,000 people, are all fed. We aren't told exactly how Jesus did it. It just says that Jesus distributed the food to the people. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that he broke the loaves, and so it implies maybe that he was tearing the bread apart and he was putting it in baskets and they were taking it out to the people. We don't know exactly how it happened, but however it may have happened, to any watching human eye, it was an absolutely glorious event, and it was nothing short of miraculous. 20 to 25,000 people all fed. And verse 11 says, as much as they wanted. So it wasn't like they just got a few bites like an appetizer to kill the hunger pains until they could make it home and have a full meal. It says that they ate and they ate until their stomachs were full and they didn't want any more. And then just to add an exclamation point to this, look at verses 12 and 13. It says, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Everyone was stuffed, all 20 to 25,000 of them. And Jesus sent the disciples out after they all ate with some Tupperware to get the leftovers. Right? Unless you're me, like growing up, we didn't have Tupperware. We had the Kool-Aid, the Cool Whip leftover tubs. Anybody have those? Or the Country Crock tubs? That's what we would have filled. But Jesus probably sent them out with Tupperware. He sends them out to gather the leftovers. And just from the leftovers, this is the leftovers, it says that they collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. I think it's worth noting here that the amount of the leftovers was more than they even began with. Do you see that? 12 baskets full is more than they would have began with. The baskets, the idea that we get just from studying the baskets full is these were like heavy baskets. They weren't little bitty bowls. They were heavy baskets, and there were 12 of them that were left over. So the original 5 loaves and the 2 fish would barely have covered the bottom of one of those baskets, and they take up the leftovers, and there's now 12 baskets full left. So Jesus has abundantly supplied for the needs of the people, and there was even enough left now for his disciples who were maybe distributing this stuff for them to have enough to eat too, and then there would have been even more leftovers beyond that. So it's been an incredible day. It's been an unforgettable day. Jesus is emotionally drained. He's physically exhausted from hearing about John the Baptist's death. He goes out to spend some time to rest and to pray and to grieve over John's death. And then when he sees the crowds of people on the shoreline waiting for him, rather than telling them to go away, he goes over to them because he feels compassion for them. He miraculously heals the sick of the ones who are among them. And then in this miraculous display of his power, he provides an unforgettable meal for this crowd of well over 20,000 people. I think this right here would be a really great time to end the story and then send the people home. Might be a really good time. Man, this has just been an incredible day, a glorious day. The disciples, their minds are blown. Jesus, send the disciples home, make us some wine, and let's have a celebration for this win for Team Jesus. That would have been a really good thing to happen, like right here. But then John the Apostle goes on to tell us the response of the people to this miraculous day. Look at verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus then, it says, he was perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the people who were the recipients of and the participants in this miraculous day of events, the healing of the sick and their bellies being filled with food, they also knew their Bibles fairly decently. It seems that among the crowd of people who had seen these events and witnessed these things happening, that among them, some of them began thinking and they were talking. Maybe one of the guys started the conversation or whatever, but they were thinking, Moses gave a prophecy a long time ago. And it goes back to, and I'll tell you real quick, it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. In that part of Deuteronomy, God promises through the mouth of Moses that he is going to one day send the people a prophet like Moses, a prophet who would speak to the people of God, the very words of God. Well, Jesus has just miraculously given these people some bread to eat. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that where this miracle happened, it was a desolate place. It was a deserted place. Well, think with me now. Where did God provide bread for his people a long time ago that was called manna to the people of Israel? Where did he provide it? It was in a deserted place, or we might call it the wilderness. So these people, it seems that they've witnessed these miraculous things happening. They'd heard about the other stuff that Jesus had done in other places. And they get so fired up. They are so excited and amazed by these marvelous works of Jesus that they began to think and discuss among themselves, this is the guy that Moses prophesied about. And so somehow they decided, maybe one of their over-enthusiastic leaders, because everybody's got one of those, maybe one of their over-enthusiastic leaders started the conversation and the rest of them agreed, hey, it's time to get this guy and go make him king. Let's make him not just like somebody that we kind of think, man, this guy's pretty amazing. Let's make this guy our king. I mean, if he can heal the sick, if he can turn water into wine, if he can take a tiny amount of food and turn it into enough to feed a really large group of people, then maybe this guy is like the prophet that Moses was talking about. So let's take this guy, let's make him our king. Maybe he could leverage, this is important, maybe he could even leverage some of that power that he has and get us out from under the rule of the Romans and then turn our country into a perfect place to live where there's no sickness, there's free wine, there's free bread, and free fish for everyone for the rest of their lives. That seems like a really good idea. So they're thinking these things, and they're ready to come and bring Jesus and make him their king. Well, if that would have been the kind of thing that Jesus wanted, if that was the kind of popularity that he was after, then he could have absolutely capitalized on this moment that was fueled by these people's emotional excitement. And he could have been the most popular king that they ever had. But what did he do? Look at verse 15 again. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. Jesus, are you missing out on what's going on here? Like, you could be incredibly powerful and have this authority over these people, and you could be the most popular king ever. What do? He left. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Remember John 2? We talk about John 2 and John 20 almost every Sunday. At the end of John 2, it tells us that Jesus has the full ability to know what is in the heart and the mind of everyone. He knew what they were thinking, and so he got out of there. Jesus, maybe not you. Many of us dream of having the kind of popularity or public recognition or social acceptance and people who like us and want to be around us. You had it all in this moment of yours, Jesus, and you left when they wanted to make you king? Why didn't you capitalize on this moment, Jesus, and take this popularity that you had and turn it into political power? Look down at verse 25 to 27. Same chapter, 25 to 27. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Now, don't worry, those of you here like, "Russell, you just skipped." We're going to come back and look at everything that I just skipped next week, but it's important for you to see what's going on in the minds of these people. After Jesus left this crowd in verse 15, when it says he withdrew, he went away, the people realized that he left and they went looking for him. When they found him, Jesus called out their real motives. And here's what he says to them. They weren't after Jesus. They weren't looking for Jesus. They weren't excited to make Jesus their king because they thought he was the Messiah who would save them from their sins and give them everlasting life with God in heaven forever. They were after Jesus. They were looking for Jesus. They were really excited to make Jesus their king because he amazed their minds and filled their bellies. Do you see that? They were after Jesus. They were looking for Jesus. They were really excited to make Jesus their king because they found him to be useful for their entertainment and selfishness, not because they loved him and wanted to devote their lives to him. Not because they believed that he would provide forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life with God. They were not after Jesus for that. They were after Jesus because they found him useful for entertainment and selfishness so that he would fill their bellies and keep them full and healed of sickness. John chapter 6, and we're going to see this over the next three or so weeks. John chapter 6 goes on to say that Jesus exposes this to them very, very clearly. Listen to how D.A. Carson explains this. He says their attention, this is the crowd of people who, 25,000, who've been a part of all this amazing day. Carson says their attention was focused on food and victory, not on the divine self-disclosure mediated through the incarnate Son. Not on the Son as the bread of life. Not on a realistic assessment of their own need. They were after Jesus. The crowds were after Jesus with their hands held out, hoping to have them filled with good things rather than their hands held up in surrender and worship of Jesus. Listen to how F.F. Bruce explains this. He says, they were impressed by the signs which they saw, but they yielded Jesus an adherence which was only superficial because they did not appreciate the inward import of the signs. I want to close by making a few applications and we'll be done for today. What do we learn from this miracle of Jesus? What do we learn from John 6? The feeding of the 5,000 or the 20 or 25,000, if you do the math and figure it out. Why did John include this story in his book? Why did he write this event from Jesus' life in his book? So that you would be incredibly amazed by Jesus? No. John wrote this miracle in this book because he doesn't want us to be like the crowds who were simply amazed by Jesus. He wrote it so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have everlasting life in his name. John wrote these things about Jesus. He put this miracle here so that we would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. So that we would believe that Jesus, more than just feeding people food, that he came to earth to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial and sin-covering death on a cross, that he would rise again on the third day, doing all of those things to achieve for us what we could not achieve for ourselves, which is everlasting life. So believe the gospel today if you've never believed. That is why John put this story in this book. And I think another application is this. I don't think this is a thing among us here. It's possible, though, so I'm going to say it. I think it's worth noting about this miracle. I think that John and the other gospel writers went to the great lengths to show us that this was an impossible situation so that we would believe that this was an actual miracle that Jesus did. And that it was not simply Jesus encouraging people to share their food with each other. Listen, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have the same story in their Gospels, and they work hard to help us see that there was no human explanation for what was going to happen. And they did it so that we would see it as a miracle only explainable in the terms of the supernatural power of God, that this was an actual miracle that Jesus did. And the reason I spend time talking about that is this. Liberal Christianity. Oh, you can't believe I just used that word, did you? Liberal Christianity sees this. And while they will accept the fact that Jesus was a man who really lived, they will deny the supernatural power of Jesus and the miraculous altogether. And what they do is they turn this into a moral story of Jesus teaching people just to share. Did you know that? That's what liberal Christianity wants us to believe. Jesus didn't really do a miracle. He just saw this as a way to teach everybody, just share with everyone. And then what that does is it kind of makes us feel good about ourselves. I can share too, right? I can share my stuff with other people. It makes me feel good. I'm like the crowds. And so they want us to believe that Jesus didn't actually do a miracle because they believe, again, liberal Christianity believes that miracles are impossible. So Jesus just taught everyone just to take out their snacks and share with everyone. So we should follow Jesus' example by sharing too. That sounds nice. But folks, there's some Greek words for that. Those Greek words are hogwash and garbage and baloney. You ever heard those words before? That's what that way of thinking is. That way of thinking. In actual reality, that way of thinking is wrong, it's false, and what it does is it ultimately leads to a moralistic religion. And the false gospel is no gospel at all. And no gospel at all leads to everlasting death and destruction, not to everlasting life. Do you see what I'm saying here? This wasn't just Jesus teaching people to share. So we must reject the idea that this was not an actual miracle, because it actually was. It was performed by the creative and the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. It was a miracle, and he did it himself. Now, on the other side of that, there's another side of this, I think. The other side of that is this. We must not go too far the other way and simply take the Sunday school lesson that some of us might have been taught as kids growing up in church. The Sunday school lesson that I remember as a kid learning about this story was like this. Jesus took a young boy's bread and fish, and he turned it into enough food to feed all the people. And so what we do, what we learn is we bring our tiny gifts and talents and abilities and our tiny offerings to Jesus, and he'll use those gifts, talents, and abilities to bless many people with all that, with this tiny amount of stuff that we bring to Jesus. Now listen. I'm not going to say that that's a wrong application of this event. It could be an application. However, that's not the main point of this event. It's not the main point. The main point of this event is that we would believe in Jesus, and that we would go on believing in Jesus, who he was and what he did and what he said. It's not simply a moral lesson, and it's not simply a miraculous event. It is an event that is meant to fuel worship and adoration of Jesus Christ as the sovereign King of the universe, who came to this earth to live his life and to die a death on the cross and to be raised from the dead for our salvation. That's why this story's here. And then the last thing. Y'all, some of y'all are going to say, Russell, you sound like a broken record. I feel like every time I show up, you say this. But it is an application of this story, okay? If you say you believe in Jesus, and you see this is very clear, he does it in this story, and I think it's for us. Why are you going after Jesus? Why are you believing in Jesus? Why are you following him? Is it because you find him useful, or is it because you find him precious? Is it because you want him to give you more wine and to blow your mind with the miraculous and give you food to eat, to bless your business, to increase your wealth, or to satisfy your selfishness? Is that why you're after Jesus? Because that's why these crowds were going after Jesus. And he tells them that just a little while later. Listen, Jesus knows, and he isn't fooled by us, just like he wasn't fooled by the crowd. Genuinely converted hearts and minds are after Jesus himself, not just his benefits. Genuinely converted hearts and minds see Jesus as the most precious being in the universe, who is worthy of our faith, our total devotion, and our regular worship and affection, even when he doesn't carry out our desires and our demands of him. So if we say we believe in Jesus, let it be because of who he is and because we know that he is precious, not because we want to use him like a magic wand or a king who simply gives us everything we want. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that what you would do is that you would take these words and press your truth, your gospel truth, down into the hearts and minds of everyone. Father, that's something that I can't do. I'm powerless to press the truths into the hearts and minds of the people who are listening. I pray, Father, that you would do that as only you can, which is through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would cause unbelievers to believe. I pray that you would cause genuine believers to be infinitely more in love and feel more affection and devotion and worship of Jesus. And Father, you would help all of us to examine the real reasons that we're after Jesus. Father, I pray you would cause repentance where necessary. Pray that you would cause us to turn away from evil things if necessary. Father, that we would see in your scriptures the glorious and exalted Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.